Once you've marked your book, as John has indicated, we invite you to take your Bibles and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is a delight to have you here this morning. Your desire, not only to focus on spiritual things, but to encourage us, then you are an encouragement. We would love to have you back. You know one thing about this epistle that Paul wrote? It's hard to say that he had a favorite congregation. And yet, when you look at these people that Paul spent time with and brought them out of darkness into light, he spent such a short period of time with them, and yet obviously made a great impact upon their faith, a great impact upon their influence, and a great desire for them to build upon a love with each other. And Paul, having to flee the city of Thessalonica because of the threat of harm, made him have a serious sense of regret that he didn't spend more time with them or come back and help build them up. And one thing that he expressed, as he did all of his epistles, is that he always prayed for them. But I want to remind you here in chapter 3, before we look at chapter 4, of what he asked about them. And keep in mind what he had done as he left. He sent Timothy back up to spend some time with them. And he learned how things were going for them as a congregation. And he asked this in verse 9. He said, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy in which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." I would suggest he's asking the same thing we would ask of you this morning. What is it that you could share that you're thankful to God for? What is it about your faith that leads you this morning to this place of worship that you find yourself focused on Him? And not just the big picture, but what He's actually done for you in this past week. And it's part of your prayer. Thank you, Lord. And then he says, what is it that we, Paul, can do for you? Because it's my desire for us to be together, and it's my desire to help perfect your faith. What is it? What is it even this morning that you know would help you to bring your faith to completeness? What is it that would give you greater faith? You know, when there are times in which our faith is weak, we encourage each other by song, and those songs lead us back to the cross. Because when we think about our faith, that's where it began. It's when we first looked at Calvary. When we began seeing the picture of Jesus and His death as the Scriptures revealed it to us, and we allowed ourselves to see it, to hear it, to experience it in a way in which we were moved by what God intended it to be, and that is a great demonstration of love and His love for me. And that's where our faith came to be. And you know, realistically, every first day of the week when we come together and we continue to focus on the cross, it is that which builds our faith. It is that which challenges us to examine our faith. It's that where we recognize, are we experiencing a sense of maturity in our faith? Paul greatly desired that for these believers. We greatly desire that for you. And we should each desire it of ourselves. What is it that you could turn to God and ask, help perfect my faith? Well, let's look at the cross. In chapter 4, Paul learned from Timothy there were several issues that were bothering the congregation. And it all had to do and center around the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, because that clearly was part of the message that he brought to them, that it made them aware of their sins and made them aware of the kingdom of God and made them aware of the need to repent and to abide in Christ. And to talk about His first coming and His purpose in that, but also talk about His coming again. And as a young congregation, there were kind of two extremes in which they looked at this. One, in which in chapter 3, he says, look, you need to keep working in your life. There were some that took it to an extreme to where they were quitting their jobs and they were putting their lives on neutral and just waiting for Jesus to come. And he says in verse 11, you need to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded. You need to stay involved in providing for your family and continue to pursue a daily walk of activity. And the other extreme was that there was this feeling to where they recognized that there were members within their own church that had passed away. And they began wondering, the fact they passed away before Jesus returned, were they going to miss the glorification that comes, the reward that comes from those that are in faithful living? As a young church, they had been through a lot. And it might surprise us in our day and time that in their day and time, they prayed the same way we prayed this morning. Lord, there's a lot of trouble in our world. And this trouble is impacting us as a group of believers. And they encourage each other to faithfulness and to perseverance and to face tribulation and to answer the questions that they had among their community and at their workplace about how can we get through when it's such an ungodly place. And those that have been faithful, those that had been encouragers by example and have held up the banner of the cross, they've passed away. They're not part of the congregation anymore. And they were afraid that they were going to miss out on the glorification when Jesus comes again. So Paul addresses that. And as he addresses that, he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. You and I know about Jesus coming the first time, because that's everything about our faith. And we know that He's coming a second time. And we know the purpose that He is coming, just as these brethren did. But He's reminding us that we should comfort one another with the return of Jesus Christ. And that's fair to ask us, how actively am I doing that? Because you see, there is that great sense that today we should be encouraging each other as believers. And as we encourage each other, it makes it only natural that we talk about the gospel. We talk about Jesus Christ and His life and His teaching and His death and His resurrection. And what that means to God's creation today. The promises of God that are connected to abiding in Christ. We should live with expectancy of Jesus coming back. And by that, there's a sense of readiness. There's a sense of watching. There's a sense of serious living and decisions that we make because He's going to return. Am I about the kingdom business? Am I working for the kingdom? And as we do all of this, there is no doubt we should comfort one another with Jesus' returns, and personally, we should be ready to go. We should be ready to return with Him. So what is it here that they needed to know? Then I would tell you it is an encouragement to us and a reminder to us. First, He wanted to give comfort for the sorrowing, for the grief that was within the congregation because of the loss of their loved ones. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, He gets right to the matter. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now His intent is to give comfort over the loss. And what he expresses is there is a sense of sorrowing within the congregation. And what is very important to note, and you would think that we wouldn't have to note it, but it's important to recognize here that he did not rebuke them in their sorrow. He did not take it as a challenge to their faith. He didn't take it as a sense to where he established by the authority of an apostle that when it comes to letting go of a faithful Christian that is a dear friend or family member, that there's a certain period of time to where the grief ought to end. He addresses the reality that the pain of loss is very real and very common. And God understands the tears. And for us, it's important to recognize that the pain of losing someone that has impacted our faith, that sense of loss, that sense of loneliness, that sense of hurt and that grief, it is incredibly real. And when we talk about comforting one another, we recognize there is that sense to where we weep with those who weep. But until you've gone through the pain of grief, until you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and come to the other side, you can't fully relate and sympathize in the greatest way. And yet here he says, there is a difference in the sorrow. I can say I know your pain, but you don't know the sorrow because there's difference. He says we should not sorrow as one who had no hope. And there's a big difference. In Revelation 14, verse 13, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. He says, those who die in the Lord. There's a difference between those that die in the Lord and those that die outside of Jesus Christ. There are those that have hope. There are those that have no hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul will talk to the brethren that were Gentiles. And at one time he said, you were separated. You were excluded. You had no hope. You were separated from God. And so Paul reminds us, that's not our sorrow. Our sorrow has hope because Jesus died and he rose again. And for those that are in Jesus, he describes it as sleep three times here. Three times he said, for those who have fallen asleep, those who sleep in Jesus, those that the Lord will bring with him are those who are asleep. Jesus introduced us with that term. And in that introduction, Jairus' daughter, who had passed away, he indicated she is asleep. Lazarus, who was sick upon his death, and then he did die, and Jesus hesitated to join the family at Bethany, he said, we must now go because he is asleep. And by using that phrase, sleep, it's a reminder that where there is one that is asleep, there will be one that will awaken. And that's the reason Paul used this term. That's the reason Jesus used this term. It's a fantastic reminder to all of us as we let go of those who are asleep in Jesus. There's going to be an awakening. But the importance is that they are abiding in Jesus. Because if you're abiding in Jesus, then hope springs because Jesus lives. That's what he says in verse 14, where he says, for if, now you remember in the Greek when you have that word if, in our English, we kind of say it's kind of a conditional word. If this is true, then this is the response. In the Greek, that word if is a reminder of what you do believe, since. Since this is true, this is your response. So he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, here's the result, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And that's our hope. Our hope is that those that are asleep are going to awaken, and they are. Even today, awaken. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, I tell you how it can be. When he says Jesus died, you know what Paul could have said? Jesus is asleep. You remember when Jesus slept and then the grave opened up and he was resurrected? He doesn't say he was asleep. He says he died. Every time it refers to Jesus' death, it never says he slept. Although his body did die in the way in which our friends do die. And it's the reminder, because he wants us to know and remember the horror of his death, the unnecessary deed of his death, the cruelty in his death, and the fact that Jesus died in order that we might have hope that when we die, it's not the end. It's asleep. It's temporary. In Acts chapter 7, you remember the great minister of Stephen was rebuking the religious leaders of that time in their lack of faith and their lack of response in Jesus Christ. And it describes him, Luke to Theophilus in verse 55, saying that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And the people were responding with hatred, and they were going to stone him to death. And this is the last moments of his life. He says he gazes into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, what did he say? He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look, O Theophilus, he fell asleep. I want you to know those stones killed him, that he died. And yet when he asked the Lord, receive my spirit, it's a reminder of his expectation that though your body dies, that spirit is received by the Lord. You'll notice that phrase again in verse 14. He says that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Paul is the one that reminds us that as he was going about in his missionary journeys and his life was threatened, he was torn between two, to stay and continue his work with the churches or to be with Jesus, which is better. Our hope is such to where the body sleeps, but nowhere does it say that our soul sleeps. And like Stephen said, receive my spirit. And when Jesus returns, he'll return with those whose spirit he has kept and who are in his presence. And our hope springs from the fact that Jesus lives. Because the same power that delivered him from the grave is the power that will resurrect us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, Paul said, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So it's not just our faith that we have. It is our hope. And these brethren had hope. You go back to the first chapter. In verse 3, he says, I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Our patience of hope. He's talking about your steadfastness of hope. And yet we recognize that our fear can diminish our hope. Our grief can diminish our hope. But because he lives, and since he lives, that's what helps keep us with that steadfast hope. Because Jesus promised That I'm going to die and I'm going to be in the grave, but I'm going to raise 3 days later. And he kept his promise. And the fact that he lives, that's a reminder that he kept his promise, and we can put our trust in all of his promises. The fact he lives, it's a reminder that he's not just a mere man, but as the living Christ, he is the head of our church. And he is the one who invites us into the kingdom. And death is not our end. Death is a transition. It is not a goodbye. It's a good night. And we wait for that day in which we awake. And the power that lifted him up from the grave is the same power that will bring us back to life. And so we have something to proclaim. And what we proclaim is we serve a risen Savior. And He lives. And because He lives, then those who abide in Him, they live as well. And then what Paul will do is he'll talk about his return. And when he talks about his return, he shares with them the purpose of his return. Now, keep in mind, this is not the first time that he's talked about Jesus returning. Here, notice the activities that he describes and the faith picture that he wants them to look at. He says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself, not a messenger, not an important angel, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven. There'll be a shout, there'll be a voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God will be heard, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, what's different about this? Well, what's different about this is there a lot of things that we know about His purpose and His return that He doesn't mention here. But what He does focus on here and wants these brethren to see at this time in their grief is there's a gathering of the faithful. In verse 9, he said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and you do this so well. And he knows how love drives them as a people. And he's letting them know, those that you love, there's going to be a gathering. There's going to be a gathering among the brethren whose passion is to love in the way they learn love from God. Go back to that first chapter again. When he talks about them, he says in verse nine, for they themselves, other people, concerning you, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there he says, the first time Jesus came, His death, the reason He died was to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that was the message Paul had. And others have benefited not just from Paul's teaching to them, but their lives and how they responded to it by faith. And he says you responded to it by turning to God from idols, turning to God from what the world had to offer, turning to God and living for Him instead of yourself. That's what they did in the past. And what they're doing in the present is they are serving the living and true God. And he said, now you're looking to the future. You are waiting for His Son from heaven because He lives. That's your hope. Your hope springs from that faith. And so he knows their lives are responding to where they are living in a sense of readiness, and they are staying away from the corrupt lifestyle that they had previously. In chapter 5, he reminds us that there are two groups that will be impacted by his return, those that are in darkness and those that are in light. And he says, those that are in darkness, his return will be like a thief in the night. But that's not you. That's not you. Because you are sober and you're awaiting. In Titus chapter 2 verse 11, it's very similar what here he told Titus as he was working with the church in Crete. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for and the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So isn't it fair to ask, the fact that the grace of God has appeared to all men, have you received that gift? That's really the reason Paul is saying that. Is the gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying for our sins, is God's grace. And have you taken that gift? If you have, there's a lifestyle that you're living. Soberly, righteously, and godly. You are staying away from the corrupt influence of the ungodly life that this world has to offer. Today, you are pursuing a life as God has directed you, as you see in Jesus, and you're walking in that path faithful to Him. What are you looking for in this life? If you're a believer, you're looking for the life to come, because that's where your citizenship is. And when you are looking for His return and His glorious appearing, you know that by being ready for His return is the key to eternal bliss. And I will tell you, it's the key to this great gathering. This gathering of the faithful. And no, they will not miss it. They will be very much involved with it, and glory be to God for the promise that is there. And for what He intends for it to do with our hope and its steadfastness. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." When Jesus left this earth the first time, He ascended to heaven. And those that were able to fix their eyes on Him leaving were told that in the same manner He'll return. In the same manner as the clouds split and received Him to where they could see Him no more, the clouds will split and He will appear. But it won't just be a one-on-one look. The promise is such to where you won't miss it. The heavens will be full with His glorious host. And there's going to be a sound, and there's going to be a trumpet-like, and there's going to be a cloud of faithful that are going to come back with Him, ready to gather with all of us that may be living. And the graves that will crack open. And the great reunion of God's faithful. Over 300 times in the Bible, we are reminded Jesus is going to return. And what you might be surprised about is, if you flipped over your Bible and you looked at the end of your Bible, it would be a chapter 22 in Revelation. And the last verse is verse 20 in that chapter, and it's the promise Jesus gives to John, "I'm coming back." And the Bible ends by John saying, "Yes, come quickly. Come quickly." If you're able to say the same thing today, "Lord, come quickly," it will only be because you are ready. It will only be because your faith is perfected. It will only be because your hope springs because Jesus lives. And that sense of sober living that you've had, you have pursued the life that Christ has lived. And you want to be found in pureness. You want to be found in holiness. And like these brethren, you want to be ready when He comes. So if the Lord could communicate to you that, "I'm coming by midnight tomorrow," what changes would you need to make to be ready? Are there changes? If such, how can we help you? Are you living in a life of sin? Do you need to repent of those sins? Do you need to look at the cross again and confess that the one that died for you is the Son of God? That He's the King of Kings and He's the great Redeemer of all mankind in confessing. Not just in His greatness, but as your Lord, as your Savior. Come to abide in Him by being washed of your sins, being buried in baptism, to arise in newness of life, become a new creature, and live for Him. What changes would you need to make to get ready? But let me ask this. Are there any changes that you need to make to keep being ready? Are there things around you in your life? Are there places that you go? Are there friends that are too tight that are impacting your faith and wounding the patience of your hope? Then turn to God, not just for your sins, but for courage and strength. Because if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Because Jesus came so that you might not miss heaven. And because He lives, you too cannot say goodbye at your death, but say goodnight. Because there will be a day of awakening and coming together again, that great gathering. Don't you want to be part of it? If we can help you this morning in your sins, look at the cross. See the salvation that comes from our faithful God. And turn to Him. And we invite you to come now while together we stand and sing with y'all.